Please pray with me. Father, thank you for your great love for us. Thank you for the way that you have showered love on us, even when we don't deserve it, even when we're shaking our fists in your face, you continue to love us. Thank you for your steadfast, faithful, enduring love. As we come to your word this morning, we ask that you would enlighten it for us so that we can understand it. May you open our hearts and our minds to receive the things that you're saying to us. I pray that you would help us to engage at a heart level and at a mind level, Lord. We're talking about some possibly painful things this morning, so I pray that you would be ministering to the hurts of our people this morning. You'd be healing the wounds, helping people move forward from some of the things that have hurt them. So we offer this time to you, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we've been working through Mark. We're going to do something a little different today, even though we are continuing in Mark. This is going to be a text in church Sunday. So if you have your phones with you, you can text in questions throughout the sermon. Jen will be in the back. She'll be receiving them on the computer, and she'll kind of aggregate similar ones into a single question. She'll forward them on to me up here, and I'll do my best to answer those questions at the end of the service. So you can ask questions about particular scripture passages that we're going over, things that I've said, the topics in general, or you can just go completely off topic and ask me whatever question you want to ask that you've been wanting to ask for a long time. So please participate this morning. If we don't get through all the questions at the end, then in a few weeks when we come back to this season in Mark, this one week in Mark, then I'll probably use some of the leftover questions then when we get back to this idea of betrayal. So this morning we're talking about love and we're talking about betrayal. For some of you, love and betrayal have both taken place inside your family, and there's lots of stuff wrapped up in your heart with this. Family can be a real beautiful place, a real beautiful environment. Family can be a very painful environment. In our family, eating meals together is a big deal. Almost every dinner, we're eating meals together. We sit around the table, we hold hands, I pray, and we dig in. Sometimes we're talking about what's happening at school or at work or something that's coming up or crazy grandparents, or we just talk about all kinds of things. Sometimes it's a quiet, just a normal meal. Sometimes it's filled with laughter to the point where we're worried that the food's coming out of our nose or that the little ones are going to choke. But it's always a special time. It's something that I treasure as a dad, having my family around a table regularly, and we get to share together. Today, we're going to look at a meal around a table, but it's very different than any meal that you've probably ever experienced. This meal takes place in Bethany, so we'll throw a map up here. This is the Jerusalem and surrounding areas at the time of Jesus, and you can see down in the bottom right-hand corner, there's a to Bethany with an arrow pointing off to the right. This is the best that I could do for finding a good map for you guys. Bethany's only 2 miles, less than 2 miles from Jerusalem. Okay, it's a little village. Jerusalem was the big city. Bethany was not just a suburb. It was the little rural town that like nobody would go to. Right? Little place. This meal takes place in Bethany in the home of someone named Simon the leper. How would you like to have a name of Simon the leper? All right. Now, he is no longer a leper. Otherwise, people couldn't come and have a meal in his house because he would be ceremonially unclean. They just couldn't be with him. So he has been healed of his leprosy, and now he's having a party. He's throwing a meal, maybe a thanks meal to Jesus. Hey, thank you for healing me of my leprosy. It's been a few weeks. Let's get everybody together and have a big meal together. Whatever it is, the disciples are together with Jesus on the Wednesday night of Passion Week. We've been talking through this particular day for a long time. Mark 13 is a long account of all the things that were taking place in public on that Wednesday of Passion Week, the Wednesday before Jesus' death. Jesus was in the temple. He was teaching. He was answering his critics. He was avoiding the traps that people were bringing to him. But it was all very public. It was a wide-angle view. Now, at this meal, he's going to zoom in. It's like he's gone from wide angle to telephoto. He's very focused. This is actually, he does not address the crowds anymore. This is for the rest of his life. Now, he's just zoomed in on these few people. He's in this room. The next night, Thursday night, he's in the upper room with the 12. He's in the garden with the 12. He's just concentrating on these few people that he's closest to. He's left the crowds behind, and he's going to share a meal with his best friends. Now, this could be a little confusing. If you are familiar with the New Testament, maybe as we read through this, you'll be thinking, I think I've heard this story before, but it was a little different. Well, the things that are going to take place in this story, okay, we'll call it the anointing of Jesus. Okay, anointing means to basically pour something over somebody. There are at least three different events in the New Testament that are the anointing of Jesus. Now, commentators, the guys who write the books that tell you how to understand the Bible, some of them have looked at those different events and they've said they must be all the same event and they're just told in different ways and at different times. But this doesn't actually make sense. So if you've taken some notes, I'd encourage you to write down these passages and a couple key words, and then you can check them out when you get home. In Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50, we have a story, and this is early in Jesus' ministry. We have a story where a woman, and she's referred to as a sinful woman, so something about her reputation that is especially bad. She crashes a party where Jesus is, and while Jesus is eating dinner, she comes, she falls at the feet of Jesus, and she just weeps tears onto his feet, which is weird to us, right? And then she dries his feet with her hair. This took place early in Jesus' ministry in the northern area of Israel, probably up in near the Sea of Galilee. Okay, that's Luke 7. Then in John 12, we get another story that is pretty similar. This happens 6 days before the Passover meal. So this was the previous week of what we're looking at in Mark today. It took place near Jerusalem. It took place in the house of Lazarus, Mary and Martha. So Lazarus is the guy that Jesus rose from the dead. Mary and Martha are the sisters of Lazarus. And in that story, Mary takes some expensive perfume and pours it on the feet of Jesus and wipes that with her hair. Okay? And some will say, this is obviously the same story, right? But we've got different people, different houses, different counties, different years, and different materials being used. They're just very similar. And then today we're going to look at a story in Mark 14 that has a parallel account. It's the same story, almost word for word, in Matthew 26. And in this, we have the story taking place in the home of Simon the leper. We have an unnamed woman who does the anointing, and this time it is with perfume, but it's poured on the head of Jesus. So, let's see what takes place here. This is Mark 14, 1 through 11. If you're following along in the Pew Bibles, you can find them on page 850. Mark 14, 1 through 11. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. The Passover was a huge Jewish celebration that remembered the Exodus story from 1,000 years before then. Basically, the Jewish people were enslaved in Egypt. God rescued them through Moses, is the whole parting of the Red Sea thing. Well, that night as they escaped from Egypt, they celebrated what would be the first Passover. It's called the Passover because God sent on Egypt what's called the Angel of Death. It was a judgment, a curse upon Egypt. And he was going to kill every firstborn son in the land. But he didn't intend to kill the Israelites' firstborn sons. Now, they deserved it. Everybody deserved death. That's true of sin. All of us deserve death. But he wanted to spare the Israelites. And so he said, you're going to take a lamb. You're going to sacrifice the lamb. That's going to pay the debt that you owe to him. And you're going to smear the blood of the lamb on the doorpost and the top of the door of your house. And then when the angel of death comes through to kill, he will pass over any house that has the blood smeared on the doorway. And we think, well, that's just crazy. Who operates like that, right? Well, it's God operating in this way, setting it up for 1,000 years later when Jesus, the Lamb of God, hangs on a cross, much like the vertical and horizontal pieces of the doorway, his blood is shed for us. And if the sacrifice of the Lamb of God is credited to our account, then death passes over us. We are forgiven. But for 1,000 years, the people of Israel have been celebrating this particular day, this miraculous deliverance from their slavery in Egypt. This was a huge event. Thousands, tens of thousands, sometimes hundreds of thousands of people came to Jerusalem for this particular event. Jesus and his friends have escaped the crowd. They've left the noisy, chaotic, crazy city of Jerusalem. They've gone 2 miles out to the city of Bethany. They're in the town, they're in the house of Simon, and they are enjoying the peace and quiet. Goes on. The chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him, for they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. So remember, all through Mark 13, we're looking at how the religious leaders are trying to trap Jesus so that he can be arrested in a legal way. They want him to say something that will get him arrested. They weren't able to do that, and so now they're going to play the corrupt system. They're going to try to figure out how they can arrest him in secret and try him in a sham of a trial, because the legal way of doing it didn't work out. He evaded them. So now they're going to try to figure it out in a sneaky way. Verse 3. And while he was at Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at the table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. Now, this is weird, right? And what? First of all, what's an alabaster flask? Well, here's a picture of an alabaster flask. Alabaster is basically a form of gypsum, and you can mine it out of the ground, and it's translucent. Light shines through it, which is pretty cool for a rock. And you can form it into all kinds of stuff, but it's easy to break. It's rare. It's fancy. And so the jar itself would have been costly. But the stuff inside the jar is what was really costly. We're going to learn later just how much that costs. Can you imagine being in a situation like this? You're at a dinner party. Some woman comes in, uninvited, stands behind the guest of honor, breaks open a bottle, and pours perfume over the head of the person. Imagine how the room would be overpoweringly filled with the smell. Like, if my wife and I were in the room at this point, we'd have to excuse ourselves and leave. She's allergic to all kinds of perfumes and smells and things like that. It would just, as soon as it was broken and poured, we'd be out of there. Otherwise, she'd be sick for a few days. But this would just be, I mean, we're not talking about little drops of perfume. Pouring it over. How do you even clean that up later? I mean, months later, the house would still smell like that, right? If you ever spilled a bunch of oil in the garage, it's not easy to clean up. Oil's not easy to clean up. It sticks around. This is a weird thing. Right? Not only was it a weird thing to do, it actually made some of the disciples really angry. We see that next. 4. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was this ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. Now, in the similar but different account that we find in the other Gospels, we've got in the John account, when Mary comes and pours the oil on Jesus' feet, Judas speaks up and scolds them and said, you wasted this. This should have been money used for the poor, right? But then John gives us a little editorial comment, and he says, Judas said this because he was the keeper of the money bag, he's the treasurer of the group, and he was stealing, he was embezzling from the group. So he's upset that some of his income has just been wasted, and he says this should have been given to the poor, but really he wants it for himself. But now, in this passage, just a few days later, when a similar thing happens with a different woman at a different party, in a different house, at a different location, with a different method, now a group of the disciples say the same thing. They say, why was this wasted? Like, They've already had this conversation. They should know better. Why was this wasted? This should have been sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor. Selfishness, complaining, grumbling, it is contagious. And Judas is infecting the other disciples. It's not just him complaining now, it's the others too. So what are we talking about here? What is this 300 denarii? A denarii was a day's wage for the regular laborer at the time. This is 300 days' wages worth of perfume. What does that translate for us? Now, we don't work weekends usually. We have a couple weeks off typically. And so for us, the year gets whittled down to about 247 days of work on average. If you take the average income of the average worker here in our zip code, and then you make them work more than a year to get all the way up to the 300 days worth, you get a total of about $60,000 worth of perfume. Who in their right mind buys $60,000 worth of perfume in the first place, right? How would you even do that? How would you save up an extra $60,000 to go to the local perfume shop and buy that much? This was probably years in the making, right? I mean, imagine if you wanted to save up an extra $60,000 and blow it on something like perfume. How much could you save each week? How many weeks, how many months, how many years would it take for you to save up to that point? And then what would you spend it on once you had it? This is not just her going into the bedroom, grabbing the little jar of perfume that she bought at Meijer and pouring it on Jesus' feet. This is a family heirloom. This is, you pass it down from one generation to another. This is the retirement plan. This is the emergency fund. This is the nest egg. This is the thing that makes you and your family financially secure. It's always there. In case you need it, it is ready to go. This is not just about the perfume. This is about this particular woman looking at Jesus, recognizing the great worth of Jesus and saying, my retirement fund, my nest egg, my emergency fund, whatever, that's nothing compared to this opportunity that I have to show what we look at and say is ridiculous, extravagant love for Jesus. And so she takes this thing worth 300 days worth of labor and she breaks it and in just a few seconds empties the whole thing onto the head of Jesus. This is extravagant. This is reckless. We might say it's ridiculous, but it is an act of love and an act of worship. She's willing to give this thing of great value to her Lord. She is in love with Jesus. I don't mean in a romantic way. I mean, she sees Jesus, and this is all she can see. He is her world. He is consuming her attention, consuming her imagination, consuming her desires. He is everything to her. And in a response of love that she probably couldn't even have explained, she takes this incredibly valuable thing, and she, in the views of the disciples, wastes it. But it's not wasted. Have you ever had family or friends look at you and think, you are crazy. You are wasting so much of your life or your time or your finances or whatever on this silly Jesus God that you claim to worship? Have you ever had somebody look at you that way? Have you ever been living your life in love and in obedience to Jesus and had other people, maybe close people, look at you and think you're crazy? Then I hope that you will be encouraged by how Jesus responds in this particular situation. Verse 6, Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial, and truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." She says, guys, knock it off. You're being jerks. She has done a beautiful thing for me, he says. And then he starts revealing some of the mystery. Like, he's been telling them over and over again, look, guys, we're going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be handed over. I'm going to die. I'm going to rise again. But they don't get it. They hear it over and over, but it doesn't sink in because they have come to believe he's the Messiah, the chosen one, the deliverer, the rescuer, and there's no way that they can imagine that that guy, the Messiah, is going to suffer and die. It just doesn't compute for them. But he says it here again. He says, she has done not only a beautiful thing for me, but she has done everything she can, and she has anointed my body for burial. Saying, I'm going to die soon. She's anointed, she's preparing it for burial. What are they talking about? Well, in that culture, when someone dies, you would wrap them in linen cloths that have been soaked in a perfume or oil or spices or other things, and it would not so much embalm the body as it would honor the dead, and it would mask the smell of death. You may remember that Jesus dies on this coming Friday. He dies late in the day. The Passover celebration, the feast, the holy day, started at sundown on Friday night. So we would call it Saturday, all right, but it actually starts sundown on Friday night. The timing of Jesus' death, the timing of that deadline before the holy feast starts, means that those who took the body of Jesus off the cross did not have time to go through that whole embalming process. They simply wrapped the body, laid it in the tomb, and then you remember some of the women were going to come on Sunday morning in order to finish the process of caring for the dead body, and they got there and Jesus is gone. He's risen from the dead. They were going there in order to finish the process. Jesus is saying, look, I'm about to die. This woman has just done this beautiful thing by preparing my body beforehand, which nobody does, it's always afterwards, preparing my body beforehand for burial. She got to care for Jesus in a way that nobody else in the world got to. Nobody else got to do this. This was a special honor only for her. And then Jesus says, not only does she have this special honor, but for the rest of history, wherever the gospel message is preached throughout the world, she's going to be famous for this. So she's got 2,000 years of fame so far for this particular event. We don't know her name, but that doesn't mean she's insignificant. She's anonymous, but she did a significant and beautiful thing. Verse 10. Things are going to get a little different here. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad, and they promised to give him money, and he sought an opportunity to betray him. Now, that opportunity would come just the next day, the next night, when they're up in the garden. But what a difference between this woman and Judas. We don't know her name. Everybody knows the name of Judas. In fact, it's used as a curse word sometimes, right? She's anonymous. Everybody knows him. She sacrificed great wealth in an act of love and worship to Jesus. Judas was taking advantage of his close connection to Jesus in order to steal money for himself. We don't know how she responded when Jesus said, what she's done is beautiful, and she's going to be known all over the world for this. We don't know what her response was to that. But we know that Judas' response was to go and immediately make arrangements to betray Jesus. There's something about the act of worship of this woman, the response of Jesus, that pushes Judas over the edge, and he says, I can't take this anymore. I have to go make a deal with his enemies. That's what sparked it. For her, 300 days' wages was nothing compared to this act of love and expression of loyalty to Jesus. When Matthew tells the story, he adds some details. He says Judas was paid 30 pieces of silver by the chief priests in his deal. $60,000 in order to express love for Jesus. Approximately $7,500, the value of the betrayal of Jesus. In these 11 verses, we see two very extreme ends of relationship. On the one hand, we've got this woman who obviously loves and adores Jesus. She's consumed with him. Have you been in a relationship like that, where you've got tunnel vision, all you can see is that one other person? You forget about appointments. You forget about the priorities. Maybe you forget to do your laundry. You know, whatever. You're so taken up with this one person that you'll do anything to spend time with them. You'll do anything to please them. You'll do anything to honor them, to love them in tangible ways. You'd even take your life savings and you'd sacrifice it for that person. Why did she feel this way about Jesus? Why was she willing to give this up? Well, I think it's more than just he was the celebrity traveling preacher guy and maybe he was attractive. The Bible says he's not attractive, so you know, who knows? It's more than that. She's recognized that he is actually God in the flesh. Remember, this is taking place in Bethany. This is not in the home of Lazarus, but Lazarus is the neighbor in the small town. Lazarus was dead. He was dead in the grave for 4 days. Jesus came, raised Lazarus from the dead in her town. She has seen the evidence that this man is more than just a man. He is the God-man, God in the flesh. So for her to say, I'm going to take my $60,000 worth of perfume and I'm going to pour it on him, is not just some silly act of infatuation or admiration. It is an act of worship. She recognizes who he is. Maybe she even understood that he was about to die. I mean, all the guys in the room, they're not getting it, but ladies, you tend to be better listeners anyway, right? So she's probably heard the predictions that Jesus has made about his coming death. They didn't get it. Maybe she did. Maybe there was a little bit of understanding in her that she is actually anointing the body of Jesus for burial. We don't know. But on her end of the spectrum, there's great love, affection, sacrifice, loyalty. It's a beautiful, beautiful love relationship there. On the other end of the spectrum, we've got Judas. He had all the facts. He had seen the miracles. He had heard the teaching. He saw Lazarus rise from the dead. And yet in his hardened heart, he rejects Christ for who he is. He refuses to love Jesus, even though Jesus has been with him for 3 years. They've laughed together. They've walked countless miles together, shared so many meals together, so many memories. Jesus has been such a blessing to him. And yet Judas says, I would rather have $7,500 and you dead than for me to be loyal to you. What a difference, right? The love is the beautiful side of it. Maybe you're in a relationship right now that you feel the love. And maybe it's not the euphoric love of an early love. Maybe you've been married for a long time and, you know, marriage, they go in cycles. And sometimes you feel really in love and sometimes you feel very out of love, right? But the love is there because love is not a feeling. Love is a choice and love is an action. And so if you're here today and you're at the bottom, you're on the way down or at the bottom of one of these cycles, don't give up. Choose to love the other person. Act in love towards the other person. That is the actual love, not the feeling. And maybe God will send you up soon on the upturn of the cycle. Wherever you are today, you have experienced some love. You probably haven't experienced the kind of love that this woman is expressing to Jesus. Maybe you've had someone that has loved you extravagantly, that has sacrificed for you, that has given much for you, that has kind of put their life on hold for you, but you've probably never had somebody say, here, I'm going to take this $60,000 of my retirement fund and I'm just going to waste it on you right now. You probably never had that kind of extravagant love. But God, he pours that kind of love out on us. In fact, in 1 John 4:16, the Apostle John says, God is love. Now, our culture wants to flip that around and say love is God. Right? If you watch any movies or TV shows or popular music or anything, everything is about the worship of romantic love, right? But that's not what John's saying. John is saying our God, the God, the one true God, his nature is to love. That's what and who he is. But man, then there's the other side, the betrayal. Have you felt betrayal? Have you had a friend betray you? I mean, maybe even back in grade school. You had this friend and you were close, and then one day you got to school and that friend was no longer your friend. The friend was your enemy. Or maybe it was later in life. Maybe it was in high school. And man, the stuff that happens in high school can be so ugly, so painful, right? Probably most of us in this room, maybe all of us that are old enough, are carrying scars from high school. Some of you, it could be decades ago, but you're still carrying the scars of betrayal and other pains of high school. Maybe it was a family member. Maybe it was a brother or a sister or an uncle or a father or a grandma or somebody who was supposed to love you, who's related to you, supposed to love you, but they betrayed you. Maybe they abused you. Maybe they abandoned you. Maybe, I don't know what it was, but it was a great betrayal. Maybe it was a coworker. Maybe somebody on a team with you. You were supposed to be working together, and then at the end of the project, they got the credit. They got the promotion. Maybe it was a spouse. Maybe it's somebody that you stood in front of a congregation and you looked them in the eye and you promised to love and cherish each other for the rest of your lives. And that spouse broke that promise. They betrayed you. That's probably the one that hurts the most, isn't it? Because there's something mysterious and special about the marriage relationship. When God brings a man and a woman together in marriage, he unites them. It's right there in the beginning of Genesis, the beginning of the Bible. It says, the two shall become one. And so when you're married, you're not simply signing a contract and saying vows. God is bringing you together, knitting you together into one. And when betrayal in a marriage rips that apart, there's no neat, easy way to do that. You know, I mean, if you've even been through a civil and amicable divorce, you know the pain of the ripping apart. Parts of you get left. Parts of the other one get left in you. When you become one, you can't un-one it without great, great pain. So what do you do when you've been betrayed? What do you do when someone who you love and trust goes behind your back or stabs you in the back? How do you respond? If it hasn't happened to you, it's probably going to happen if you live long enough. How will you respond? I want to share a few passages of Scripture. We're going to zoom right through them. But these are encouraging and challenging to us. The first here is Matthew 5, 43 and 44. This is Jesus speaking. It's the beginning of his ministry. It's in that big thing called the Sermon on the Mount where he just talks and talks and talks and talks. He says this to the crowds. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Okay, if it's just somebody at work that you can't stand, that's, you can swallow that, right? But if it's a spouse, a family member, a dear friend who has ripped your heart out and stomped on it and laughed at it, how in the world are you going to do what Jesus said here? How are you going to say, this person whom I loved has made himself my enemy, but I'm going to choose to love him anyway? That's what Jesus is calling you to. Now, that doesn't mean you stay in an abusive relationship. That doesn't mean if like, ladies, if your husband is abusive to you or your kids, that doesn't mean you just stay there patiently and hope that he changes. It may mean that you need to leave. You need to call the police. You need to get some help. But you can still love and care for that person. 1 Peter 3:9. So this is one of Jesus' disciples, Peter. He's the guy that on the Thursday of Passion Week, when the soldiers come to the garden to arrest Jesus, Peter rips out the sword and cuts off the ear of one of the servants of the high priest. Right? This same guy says this, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. That's hatred or hateful talk. Don't repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. So when someone hates you, when they're evil to you, when they curse you, bless them. Don't pull out your sword and cut off their ear. He's learned his lesson. Bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain blessing. And then the chapter before that, still in 1 Peter, he says this. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. And when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly, that is, God the Father. Did you catch that in the first part there? You've been called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his footsteps. If you want to be a disciple of Jesus, you are going to suffer. You are going to suffer unjustly. If you want to be his follower, you're going to have to suffer in the way that he suffered. Otherwise, you're not really following him. His example, what's his example of suffering? He willingly enters into the suffering. He had all the power, all the authority. He could have stopped it, but he didn't. He allowed himself to experience the suffering. When he was beaten, when he was mocked, when he was questioned at his trial, he took it silently and calmly. He could have lashed out in anger. His anger would have been righteous. He was totally justified to just blast him with lightning bolts from his fingers, right? But he didn't do that. Why? Because his suffering was an act of love to the whole world. His suffering had a purpose. So does your suffering. Your suffering doesn't cover the sins of the whole world, thankfully. But your suffering does have a purpose. Will you walk in your suffering in the same way that Jesus did? Ephesians 4, 25 through 32 is a favorite passage of mine. One of the privileges of me as a pastor, not only to get up here and speak to you all as a group, but I get to speak to you individually or in small groups during the week. I get to sit across the counseling table from you guys. We get to talk about problems. Say, what does the Bible say about this? Pray together, learn to love, work through things, all that. And some of you in this room, you've been able to sit across the counseling table from me, and we've looked at this particular passage. Some of you, I've even asked you to memorize this passage. This, I mean, these are words to live by here, right? Ephesians 4, 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Right? So you can be angry without sinning. You can sin while you're angry, right? But you can be righteously angry. God gets angry. There's lots of things that make God angry. But he doesn't sin in his anger. Jesus didn't sin in his anger. Even when he's turning over the tables in the temple and driving the money changers out, he is righteous in his anger there. God's not saying, don't get angry. He's saying, don't sin in your anger. He says, don't let the sun go down on your anger, which means don't hold the grudge. Get it cleared up that day. Give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. And I mean, I never saw this before, but because of the context of what we're talking about today, doesn't this passage fit great with this whole story of the betrayal of Judas? Like, Judas is stealing. He's robbing from the community money bag. He should be blessing people. He should be working hard and being responsible, and instead he's freeloading off of his friends. And then this, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth. So when we say things, we can build up or we can tear down. Corrupting talk brings corruption into the system. But only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. This is a picture of what life inside this church should be like. This is how we are to love and relate to each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. And even when we're angry, even when we're hurt, we are to respond in these ways, to love and to forgive. One more passage of Scripture. This goes to the Old Testament. This is Psalm 55. This is what's called a messianic psalm. So David is writing it. He's foreshadowing the coming of the Messiah. Okay, so this is a few hundred years before Jesus. But he's saying, someday someone's going to come, he's going to be the Messiah. And David, most of what he writes somehow has to do with the coming of the Messiah. But he's also writing about a specific situation that was happening to him. He had been betrayed. He had been betrayed by a close friend. He was running for his life because the friend was coming after him with the armies. And he writes this psalm, and it gives us a little bit of understanding of how we can respond when we are betrayed. He says this, Psalm 55, 12, and 13. "For it is not an enemy who taunts me, and then I could bear it. It is not an adversary who deals insolent with me, and then I could hide from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend." The pain that's in there. As he writes this song saying, "You are my familiar friend, and you have made yourself my enemy. You are hunting me down to kill." We were buddies. We shared our lives together. This is probably, he's probably talking about somebody who they risked their lives together in war. I mean, David was always going off to war. Right? He had these mighty men of valor that went with him. This is probably one of these close guys. They were in the trenches together. They saw the falling of other friends in battle. They probably have wounds that they can get together and tell stories. You know, remember this? Remember that? Remember the thing that stuck through my side here? You know, they can tell all these stories. And yet, this familiar friend has betrayed him. My son Calum has a friend, Cameron, here from Minnesota. They're great friends. And last night, as we left the church building and went back home, because they're teenage boys, they decided to take the cardboard boxes that were supposed to go to the recycling, and they decided to whack them and chop them up into little pieces with a machete and a sickle, right? So at one point, Caleb's got this curved sickle thing, right? And he throws the box up into the air, and he swipes up from underneath it, right? And the curve goes in, and he's kind of explaining to Cameron what's going on. He's saying, you know, as though this were a real person, you know, and it goes into their gut, and it curves up, and it comes out their chest. Yeah. I'm just picking up garbage in the yard, listening to them as they're talking about this, right? But that's the kind of wound that David's talking about here. The curve goes into the gut, and it comes up through the heart, not the chest. I mean, this is ripping him apart. Anybody hungry for lunch right now? Yeah, okay. But look, a few verses later, he says this, "But I call to God and the Lord will save me." This is how we respond in betrayal. We call out to God. God saved David from this betrayal. He does not promise to save you from all the betrayal and your pain and suffering and stuff in life. But when you call out to God, you can know that he loves you. You can know that he will save you in the end if your faith is in Christ. How do you know this? Because this messianic psalm, Psalm 55, that points to Jesus, is fulfilled in Jesus by the betrayal. Judas, the buddy, the friend, betrays Jesus. Jesus cries out to God the Father. He's in the garden that Thursday night. He's pouring out himself in tears. He's sweating blood. He's pleading with the Father, "Please take this from me." And God's answer is silence. The Father says, "I hear you, but I'm not taking this away from you." Because this serves a purpose. This is all a link in the chain leading to the death and resurrection of Jesus. We look at Judas and we think, "You jerk! How could you do this?" But Jesus knew what was going on. He let it happen. It's all part of the plan. The religious leaders, they couldn't trap him legitimately. It's only through this betrayal that Judas does the sneaky stuff Jesus can be arrested and tried. He has to be arrested. He has to be tried. He has to go to the cross to pay the price for our sins. This is It's all part of the plan. And the silence of God, the Father, as Jesus pours himself out and says, help, deliver me, take this cup from me. The silence of God at that point is part of the plan. Because Jesus goes to the cross, he takes all of our sin, shame, pain, suffering, all of that on him. He pays the price for it so that we can be free, so that we can be in relationship with God, so that when we cry out to God, our sin does not block us, doesn't stand as a wall between us and him. Jesus removed that wall. And then when we cry out to God, we know that he hears us. We know that he saves us. If we repent, if we put all our faith in him, we know that we are saved. That's only possible through the pain of the betrayal of our Lord by Judas. So I wonder what questions you guys have. I hope you've been sending them in. If you haven't sent one in and you've been holding on to it, then go ahead and send it in right now. Maybe we'll get to it. All right, let's see here. First question. Do you think that Judas sowed seeds of discontent among the disciples that led to others complaining about the cost of the perfume in this passage? Yeah, that's a good question. The question is, if it was just Judas complaining a week before, and now it's other disciples complaining, do you think Judas intentionally stirred him up, got him angry about that? Maybe. It would not be out of his character. But even if he didn't intentionally do it, like I said before, that complaining is contagious, and it spreads. You guys have probably seen this in your family, right? Maybe with your kids. And sometimes you just want to stop and say, stop complaining, stop. Your life is good. Smile. Say something nice. You know? Stop the cycle. Yeah. Next question. Is it safe to say that Judas really betrayed himself and the other non-believers? When we choose not to love, could we be setting the person we turn from free from our way? Is it only through Jesus that we can be good for the world and for ourselves? All right, so there's a bunch of questions wrapped in there. Thank you for asking this. So when Judas betrays Christ, in a sense, he is betraying himself. He's shooting himself in the foot. He thinks he's getting ahead. He's actually going backwards in the things that matter. But the other parts of the questions here, right? When we choose not to love, could we be setting the other person up that we turn from? I'm not making sense of this here. I'm sorry. Could we be setting the person we turn from free from our ways? Is it only through Jesus that we can be good for the world and for ourselves? Well, that last part of the question, is it only through Jesus that we can be good or be helpful or be a benefit to the world and for ourselves? Yes and no. We all know people who want nothing to do with Jesus, and they can do good things. They can increase value in our society. They can love people. They can serve people. They can build great things. They can think of new innovative ideas. They can do good stuff, right? You don't have to know God to do good stuff. But if the good things you're going to do for people are going to have an eternal benefit to them, the only way you're going to achieve that is through union with Christ. You can't just be your average person out there doing good things and have an eternal impact on people. You can't just be your average Christian in here doing good things under your own power and have an eternal impact on people. It is only uniting with Christ, his power working through you, that you can really do the good things that eternally change people. I hope that was what the question was asking there. Next question. Jesus knew the joys of heaven from experience. Did that make his sufferings easier to endure because he knew what was going to come? That's a good question. Yeah, so he spent all of eternity past in perfect relationship with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit in the heaven. I mean, he had everything, and it was perfect, and he had no needs at all. And he knew that eventually he's going back to that. He's had 33 years or so of pain and disappointment and all the human stuff, but he's going back to that. Was it for the joy set before him that he would suffer? Yeah, I think that's a big part of it. But it's not just a selfish thing. It's not just, I can't wait to go get back, be in perfect relationship with the Father and the Holy Spirit, to be in heaven. Because he could have had that at any point. He could have just said 2 years before, I'm so tired of these blockheaded disciples who don't get it. I'm just going back to heaven right now. He could have done that, but he didn't. He stuck it out. He followed the plan. He went through the pain, the betrayal, the suffering, the beatings. He went through all of that stuff because even though he could have what he wanted to give us what we needed. He had to go through all that stuff or he would have been abandoning us to our sin and our death. The only way to reconcile us to God the Father was for him to stand in our place. And so, yes, he knew what was coming, but he also knew the price that had to be paid. Last question that I've got here. This is about Jesus turning over the money changers, the temple, cleaning out the temple. Did Jesus turn the money changing tables over twice? Yes, he did. Yeah. So if you read all four of the gospel accounts, remember we got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They all tell the story of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. They tell different parts of the story, sometimes from different perspectives, sometimes with more details or less details. There are two specific points where Jesus comes in and cleans out the temple. One is early in his ministry. One is at the very end of his ministry, the last week. It'd be really interesting if you want to take the time, look up those passages, read the differences, and ask yourself some questions about it. Why did Jesus do it twice? Why were they slightly different? Were there people there the second time that remembered the first time? What did Jesus accomplish? Just interact with it that way. Great question. It should lead you to also study and to read. All right. Thank you, everybody, for answering those questions. If you have other questions that you'd like to ask personally, then just find me after the service. If you think of something down the line you want to get together and talk later, let me know. I know that the idea of love and betrayal cuts really deep inside of us, and so if you just need to process and then you want to talk with somebody about it, let me know later. Let's pray. Father, as we come to worship, we're going to sing this song about being sweetly broken. We thank you, Jesus, that you were broken for us, that you voluntarily went through this betrayal, this suffering, death on the cross, all that pain, so that we could be with you. We thank you for that. And we ask that you would use these scripture passages, the song that we're going to sing, that you'd use the encouragement of each other, that you'd help us to be people that are broken in a sweet way, that we're not trying to hold things together, look like nobody hurts us, we've never really had our hearts ripped out, but that we would suffer well in a way that honors you, that we would be broken people who are made new in you. So we offer this song to you in praise. In Jesus' name, amen.